I want to say it is a delight to be back with you. This is the third year that I've been able to come and visit and when I've been here on study. And so it makes an interesting Lord's Day when you walk about 3 miles and catch the train and then get down to King's Cross and make the direction. But I did not want to have happen this year what happened last year, so I left an hour early this morning to be sure that I would be that I wouldn't be jammed up with trains and difficulties. And so it is wonderful to be with you. Would you take your Bibles and turn with me to John chapter 12? John chapter 12. The scripture has been read for us, and just in way of review, last time we had looked at John chapter 11, but that was a year ago, and so I'm not sure that all of you would remember that or not, but I wanted to come today to John chapter 12 and to the end of John chapter 12, and we're looking at a passage where Jesus makes his final appeal to the people that were gathered there. He's making a final appeal to them of the necessity of believing on him. Now, you say, well, why would that be something that you would bring out today here in our congregation? Well, in part because I am working in John 11 through 17 and have been traveling many miles to travel to Cambridge to study and to work on that. But I wanted to share with you out of the outflow of what I've been studying and learning together in working through this. John's Gospel, the fourth Gospel, is arranged differently than the three previous Gospels. Matthew, Mark, and Luke work in a sequence of developing. You begin with the birth of Jesus or the start of Jesus' ministry, and you move through. But John's Gospel really addresses about 6 days in the life of Jesus. Now, in the first 10 chapters, it covers a period of better than that. Well, it really covers about 3 years of Jesus' ministry, and it picks out individual days in those. But from chapter 11 onward, you move into a sequence where you're looking at just a few hours, a few days, in terms of the life of Jesus. In chapter 11, Lazarus has been raised from the grave, and we looked at that in a previous message. And then in chapter 12, it opens with Jesus being served a meal at the home next door to Lazarus and Mary and Martha's home. Jesus is a guest there, and we find in the opening part of John chapter 12, if you'll turn back with me to the opening part of John chapter 12, we find, it says in verse 2, and they made a supper, and Martha served, but Lazarus was one of them that sat at the table with him. Now, in reading that, that may not seem to be such a significant thing, except remember that just previously, Lazarus had been dead 4 days, all of the gases of his body had dissipated, were gone, everything, and Jesus raised him from the dead. Here he is sitting at a meal. Now, in a certain regard, he was a focal point. He was quite a focal point. Somebody back from the dead, sitting at a table, eating a meal. Do you suppose you would travel to see that? This morning as I got on the train was exceedingly filled coming from Cambridge. Now, other Sundays, my first Sunday, the train wasn't so full. Why was everybody hustling to London this morning? They added extra cars on the train, and it was still full. It was still standing room only. Why all the attraction in London? Ah, there's something called the Olympics. And there's an attraction point, a focal point. Well, likewise, in this circumstance with Lazarus, Lazarus had been raised from the dead. And as a consequence, everybody wanted to see. They wanted to find out what's going on here. And as they did, instead of rejoicing and being glad, some people reported this to the chief priest and to the officials, and they were not happy. They were upset. And so they determined, We've got to end Jesus and we've got to kill Lazarus. Now, he'd been dead. Now he's back alive. And instead of them being thrilled and excited for that, it's a matter where they're looking on now and saying, we've got to deal with Jesus and we've got to deal with Lazarus, both. Well, as I note in that sequence, we've had the triumphal entry in verse 19 where Jesus comes in and of course there's greater troubling and frustration over that. But just when the Pharisees were frustrated that people were following Jesus, they made the observation of saying, everybody's going out after him. And then, just as though it is on cue, look with me at verse 22. Verse 22, Philip cometh and telleth Andrew, and again Andrew and Philip tell Jesus. What? Well, you back up and you find there are a group of Gentiles who've come and said, we would see Jesus. Who is this Jesus? We want to find out about him. So just as the religious leaders were all, and the political leaders were all gathered around saying, what are we going to do? We've got to stop this. Everybody's going after him. Here these people show up and they say, where is Jesus? Well, these are strangers. What are they doing? How have they heard about him? What are we going to do? So they were not happy. Well, we find in that sequence, God gives a verdict. And this verdict is a verdict that God pronounces in verses 37 through 50, where he opens for us God's final appeal to a group of hardened people in which he says, there's going to be either light and life or darkness and death forever. So I want to notice three things from this passage today. First, number one, in verses 37 through 41, information alone does not assure transformation. Information alone does not assure transformation. We are now given some important application of what Jesus has said. Look with me at verse 37. But though he had done so many miracles before them, yet they believed not on him. That the saying of Isaiah the prophet might be fulfilled, which he spake, Lord, who hath believed our report, and to whom hath the arm of the Lord been revealed? Therefore they could not believe, because that Isaiah said again, he hath blinded their eyes and hardened their heart, that they should not see with their eyes, nor understand with their heart, and be converted, and I should heal them. These things said Isaiah when he saw his glory and spake of him. In declaring this message, the appeal goes back to the prophet in the Old Testament, Isaiah. It says, and it appears that this is commentary by John as he's writing this. He's saying these things happened that it might be the fulfillment of what had been spoken way in advance in the Old Testament. Now, would you turn with me to Isaiah chapter 53? Isaiah 53. I'm going to back up to chapter 52 and begin at verse 13. Behold, my servant shall deal prudently. He shall be exalted and extolled and be very high. As many were astonished at thee, his visage was so marred more than any man, and his form more than the sons of men, so shall he sprinkle many nations. The kings shall shut their mouths at him, for that which he had not been told them shall they see, and that which they had not heard shall they consider. Who hath believed our report? And to whom is the arm of the Lord revealed? Here he comes and he says, there have been dramatic things done in the presence of these kings. Their mouths are shut. There's nothing they can really respond in. And yet he comes in the very next verse in the opening part of chapter 53. Who has believed our report? They've seen all these things. They've had opportunity for all these exciting things. But they haven't believed the report. Who has believed it? Well, this is applied to the ministry of Jesus here in the midst of the Jewish people and the surrounding world at that point in time, but particularly the focus is on the elite political and religious leaders of that time. Who has believed the report? They've seen the evidences. They've seen all sorts of dramatic things, but they haven't believed. And so the matter of information, they saw the miraculous things. They heard the message. They were in the presence of Jesus. But they still did not believe. Why? Now I'm going to ask you to turn back with me again to Isaiah chapter 6 this time. Second verse that is appealed to is Isaiah chapter 6. In Isaiah 6, we have the wonderful passage of the time when Isaiah was called into the ministry. Isaiah received his divine call into ministry here in this very passage. It is a matter where you go back to chapter 5 and you find a broken down society. You find things that are in utter disarray, politically, economically, morally, spiritually. And it is in that scene, in that scenario, where the Lord turns and he says, "Who is this that I can send?" And so we notice in chapter 6, verse 1, "In the year that King Uzziah died, I saw the Lord sitting upon a throne, high and lifted up, and his train filled the temple. Above it stood the seraphim, each one had six wings. With twain he covered his face, and with twain he covered his feet, and with twain he did fly. And one cried unto another and said, Holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. The whole earth is full of his glory. And the posts of the door moved at the voice of him that cried, and the house was filled with smoke. Then said I, Woe is me, for I am undone, because I am a man of unclean lips, and I dwell in the midst of people of unclean lips, for mine eyes have seen the King, the Lord of hosts. Then flew one of the seraphim unto me, having a live coal in his hand, which he had taken from the tongs of the altar. And he laid it on my mouth, and said, Lo, this hath touched thy lips, and thine iniquity is taken away, and thy sin purged. Also I heard the voice of the Lord saying, Whom shall I send, and who will go for us? Then said I, Here am I, send me. I'm going to stop for a moment. In the midst of this broken down situation, in the midst of all the challenges and difficulties, here comes this invitation of saying, Who am I going to send to this broken down society, to these people who are in ruin and degradation? Who am I going to send? And Isaiah moved deeply in terms of his own sinfulness and his own rebellion against the Lord, comes and he says, Here am I, send me. Now, would you anticipate the next thing to be, Great, I'm going to have a huge impact in this city and in this society, and you're going to make a big difference. This is going to be wonderful. That is certainly what we would like to hope. But that is not what we find in the text. Go with me to verse 9. And he said, Go and tell this people, Hear ye indeed, but understand not, and see ye indeed, but perceive not. Make the heart of this people fat, and make their ears heavy, and shut their eyes, lest they see with their eyes, and hear with their ears, and understand with their heart, and convert and be healed. Wait a minute. He says, I want you to go with this message, and I want you to tell the people, But I want you to realize that there's going to be a hardness of heart, and they will not hear your message. They will push it away. They will resist it. They will stand against it. But your task is to continue to give it out. Even though their hearts become hardened and they become dull of hearing and they say, forget this, I don't want it, I don't need it. Look at the next verse. Isaiah says, how long, Lord? And he answered, until the cities be wasted and without inhabitant and the houses without man and the land be utterly desolate. And the Lord have removed men far away, and there be a great forsaking in the midst of the land. Here he says, your task is to be faithful. It's not whether it's a huge dramatic response. Your task is to follow me and to be faithful to the assignment that I've given to you. Now in the pre-service prayer this morning, it was prayed, Lord, may we not be concerned in terms of numbers, but may we indeed seek to honor and glorify you. I'm paraphrasing slightly there, but I think I have the gist of I remember the gist of what was prayed, and you know that is an accurate reminder. It is not necessarily in the large gathering, but as you've seen, the Lord has done some significant things in your midst as a smaller congregation. The task is to be faithful. The task is to rise up and to do what the Lord has you to do. And that was the very challenge to Isaiah in his day. But we're not just looking at Isaiah 6. Would you turn with me to Isaiah 44? In Isaiah 44, we have this dramatic account of a bit of a pep rally, of an excitement of people wanting to generate enthusiasm for their worship. And so I look at verse 9. He says, they that make a graven image are all of them vanity, and their delectable things shall not profit, and they are their own witnesses. They see not, nor know, that they may be ashamed. So here they are, people who are supposed to be God's Old Testament people, people who are supposed to be upholding the covenant of God, are indeed forming idols, and they're shaping these idols, and they're making them. So, notice what he says. Verse 10. Who hath formed a god or molten a graven image that is profitable for nothing? Behold, all his fellows shall be ashamed, and the workmen, they are of men. Let them all be gathered together, and let them stand up. Yet they shall fear, and they shall be ashamed together. The smith with the tongs both worketh in the coals, and fashioneth it, and with hammers, and worketh it with the strength of his arms. Yea, he is hungry, and his strength faileth, and he drinketh no water, and is faint. So he's passionate about it. He wants to do his job, but he's wanting to make this image, this idol to worship. The carpenter stretches out his rule. He maketh it out of with a line. He fitteth it with planes, and he marketh it out with a compass, and maketh it after the figure of a man, according to the beauty of a man, that it may remain in the house. He heweth down some cedar, heweth down cedars, and taketh the cypress and the oak, which he strengtheneth for himself. He planteth an ash, and the rain doth nourish it. Then shall it be for a man to burn. For he will take it thereof, and warm himself. Yea, he kindleth it, and he baketh bread. Yea, he maketh a god, and worshipeth it. He maketh a graven image, and falleth down thereto. He burneth part there in the fire, and part thereof he eateth flesh. He roasteth roast, and is satisfied, yea, he warmeth himself, and saith, aha, I am warm, I have seen the fire. And the residue thereof he maketh a god, even his image. He falleth down unto it, and worshipeth it, and prayeth unto it, and saith, deliver me, thou art my God. Now, it's almost humorous. It's almost humorous. If you think in terms of children taking some wood and they build things and they play with things, and so they're going to build this out of these blocks, and they're going to make this into a person, or make it into a house, or make it into whatever they desire to build. Well, they use this many blocks for this, and then they use this many for that. Here's the same scenario. Here's a man who takes, an intelligent man, a skillful man, a carpenter who knows his trade. He takes a piece of wood, and he carefully cuts it and designs it and develops it. And then, having developed it and designed it and done all these things with it, he takes part of it, and he uses that, and he says, "Now this is my God. I'm going to worship this. Oh, this is my God." And so he bows down before it. Then out of the same bunch of wood, he takes some other wood, and he says, "Now I'm hungry. I need to build a fire, and I need to have something in order to cook my food and to eat." So, out of the same pile of wood, he uses some for this, now uses some for this. And he says, "I have my food, and now I have my God. I've got it all made." Now look at verse 18. "They have not known nor understood, for he hath shut their eyes that they cannot see, and their hearts that they cannot understand." Oh, dear ones, that is a tragic verdict. That is a tragic and heart-wrenching verdict. Now, Isaiah doesn't come up with this out of nothing. He comes up with this because it is a message, a verdict that God had given in the Old Testament. It had been given earlier. Would you go back with me to the book of Exodus, chapter 7? Exodus, chapter 7. We're in a scenario here where Moses is going and appealing to Pharaoh to say, "Let my people go." And Pharaoh says, "I'm not going to do it." And the scripture indicates that God says, "I'm going to harden Pharaoh's heart, and he's going to be a hard person, but Moses, I'm going to make you every bit as committed and diligent in the opposite direction that you will follow through and do what you're to do." And so I notice in verses 13 and 14 of chapter 7, "And he hardened Pharaoh's heart, that he hearkened not unto them, as the Lord had said. And the Lord said unto Moses, Pharaoh's heart is hardened, he refuses to let the people go." Now go over with me to chapter 8 and verse 15. But when Pharaoh saw that there was respite, he hardened his heart, and hearken not unto them, as the Lord had said. Drop down to verse 32. Same chapter. Chapter 8 and verse 32. "And Pharaoh hardened his heart at this time also, neither would he let the people go." Here's the reminder. Isaiah says that God had given him the message of saying, "I'm going to have you go and pronounce to these people, but they will harden their hearts." Then Jesus, referring to Jesus' final ministry, makes the observation of saying that here Jesus comes, he speaks to these people, making a final appeal to them, pleading with them, but it says their hearts were hardened. They didn't believe. They would not respond. The best and the brightest of the religious leaders intentionally refused the offer of life. They were the best and the brightest. They were not dumb people. They were very intelligent. They knew the Old Testament. They knew the law of God. But they were recalcitrant. They were hardened in their hearts, and they said, "We are not going to have this." On my way from the train station from Victoria from King's Cross to Euston this morning, I walked by and I saw a cigarette pack on the ground, an empty cigarette pack on the ground. And here on it, on the outside, no, I didn't pick it up and check to see if there was anything in it. But I did look at it. I did see it there. And here's this big warning about cigarette smoking being absolutely deadly to your health. And they have some really strong warnings on that. And yet, there are a lot of people that I passed this morning who were smoking. Now you say, well, surely they wouldn't do that. I mean, after all, they're intelligent people. No, they see the warning and they say, but I'm going to be an exception to this rule. Well, really, that's what's happened here in John chapter 12. These people looked on. They heard exactly what Jesus had said. But their hearts were made up of saying, I'm going to be the exception. I'm not going to do it. No. Here's what I want to tell you. If you're here this morning and you have a lot of information, but you have never bowed your heart to Jesus Christ, you've never come to acknowledge your rebellion against God and the necessity of believing on Jesus for your eternal salvation, I plead with you to do it today, because rejecting the gospel is not a neutral thing. There comes a hardening with it, and that hardening is something that will grow and grow and grow in your own heart and life. So I plead with you and I invite you, come to Christ and believe in Him. Jonathan Edwards in the United States preached a message back in the 1700s entitled Sinners in the Hands of an Angry God. And in that message it describes God dangling a person as though by a spider's web over the pit of hell. And in that, the sequence goes that here's this person, and if it were not for God's mercy, this person would drop in any moment. That is a sermon that is known in many places around the world. But a sermon that is less prominently known by Jonathan Edwards could be entitled, it's a real long title, but it could be entitled, God in the Hands of Angry Sinners. Sinners in the Hands of an Angry God, but God in the Hands of Angry Sinners. That if people could get their hands on God, they would like to get Him, they would like to wring His neck, but they can't. Because He is God. Rejecting the gospel, rejecting Jesus Christ, is not a neutral thing. It will bring a hardness in your heart. A hardness that will become intensively hardened through the years. Now, God may be merciful. I had the privilege of being with my father the last time he got to see an old friend. This man had been a man that my dad had known for 42 years. And for 42 years, my dad had sought to invite this man, as they called him Fishy, because he loved to fish. And a very, very good businessman and so forth. But my dad tried to reach out to Fishy, tried to invite him to Christ, tried to invite him to the gospel. For 42 years. And one day, Fishy was in western United States, in Colorado, and he was struck by an illness. He came back to the Pittsburgh area, and it was found that he had serious cancer. Well, he was moved from one hospital to another hospital, but the last time that I saw my dad, I was able to actually physically take my dad to the hospital to see Fishy. Fishy had come to Christ. After all those years, God in His mercy had given him the opportunity, and he repented and believed the gospel. And in that last visit of these two men, they were sharing at a level that they had never been able to share before, because this man for 42 years, and now he was a man in his late 70s, all those years, but 42 years actively of hearing the gospel, had rejected. So God was merciful. And God may be merciful to you if you reject the gospel. But my plea with you is, don't take that chance. As I note then, information alone does not assure transformation. Now, points number 2 and 3 will not be as long as point 1. But number 2, silent assent does not equal true conversion. Silent assent does not equal true conversion. Look with me at verse 42. Nevertheless, among the chief rulers, also many believed on him, but because of the Pharisees, they did not confess him, lest they should be put out of the synagogue. For they loved the praise of men more than the praise of God. Here was the scenario. They had looked on, they had heard, and they said, you know, I really think that Jesus is telling the truth. I really think I need to receive the gospel. I really need to have forgiveness of my sin. But I'm not going to tell anyone about it. Why? I'm holding this position, and I dare not let anybody know that I would confess my faith in Christ, so I better just keep it silent. Why does it say? They did not want to be thrown out of the synagogue, and number 2, they loved the praise of men more than the praise of God. You know, applause. Applause is one of those things that people tend to crave for. And so, yes, they hear somebody applaud them. Oh, my, my, that's wonderful, that's wonderful, that's wonderful. But if you're getting applauded for the wrong thing, that's not good. Do you seek the applause of men or the applause of God? They were set upon seeking the applause of those that were their contemporaries around them. There was a great deal of authority held by the Pharisees and by the religious leaders. And so it was a matter where, when you messed with them, oh my, you were in big trouble. And so Nicodemus, remember him in John chapter 3? He came to Jesus by night. He came in the darkness, but he came to Jesus. And we're left in John chapter 3 with a man who knew much, learned much, heard it from Jesus himself, but walked away. Now, I note again Joseph of Arimathea. We find him mentioned in John chapter 19, verses 38 and 39, so please turn with me there. John 19, 38 and 39. After this, Joseph of Arimathea, being a disciple of Jesus, but secretly for the fear of the Jews, besought Pilate that he might take away the body of Jesus. And Pilate gave him leave, and he came therefore and took the body of Jesus. And there came also Nicodemus, which at the first came to Jesus by night, and brought a mixture of myrrh and aloes, about 100 pound weight. Now here's what I want to emphasize. Here were two men who were secret followers of Jesus. They were afraid of the crowd. But eventually, they confessed their faith in Christ. They let it be known to the people around them. And so it will be with you. If you're here and if you're for real, in terms of your faith in Jesus Christ, somebody will know about it. Somebody will learn about it. Because eventually, you will say, I've got to let it be known. A man from another part of the city, I once heard in his testimony of saying that he was in the Royal Navy, and he had made a profession of faith at a youth camp, but he had never let anyone know. And he was in the Royal Navy, and here he is out on board ship, and he hears people beginning to blaspheme the name of Christ. And he said, I found myself suddenly starting to denounce them and to say to them, you better not do that. That's out. You shouldn't do that. And one day later, he realized, me, the person who said, I'm not going to let anybody know I'm a Christian, here he was in the Royal Navy, out on board ship, where he was now openly declaring his faith in Christ. We see that's where in Romans chapter 10, and would you turn with me there to Romans chapter 10? verses 9 and 10. The Apostle Paul says that if thou shalt confess with thy mouth the Lord Jesus and shalt believe in thine heart that God hath raised him from the dead, thou shalt be saved. For with the heart man believeth unto righteousness, and with the mouth confession is made unto salvation. Have you come to Christ? Have you trusted him? But you've never let anybody know about it. Why? Why not do that today? Turn to someone and say, I believe in Jesus, and I am trusting him. Get it out of with your lips. Vow number 3. So, silent assent does not equal true conversion. It must come to a point where you actually articulate, you actually confess with your mouth that you believe. Number 3. Rejection of Christ brings self-condemnation. Rejection of Christ brings self-condemnation. Notice verse 44. Then Jesus cried and said, He that believeth on me believeth not on him, believeth not on me, but on him that sent me. And he that seeth me seeth him that sent me. I am come a light into the world, that whoever believeth in me should not abide in darkness. And if any man hear my words and believe not, I judge him not. For I came not to judge the world, but to save the world. For that he that rejecteth me rejecteth not my words, hath one... Let me read again, verse 48. He that rejecteth me and receiveth not my words, hath one that judgeth him. The word that I have spoken, the same shall judge him in the last day. For I have not spoken of myself, but the Father which sent me, he gave me a commandment, what I should say and what I should speak. And I know that his commandment is life everlasting. Whatsoever I speak, therefore, even as the Father saith unto me, so I speak. For those who do not turn to Christ, a warning is given. He says, there's judgment day coming. He that hath seen me hath seen the one that sent me. And he says, if you don't believe on me, he says, it's not simply me that you're rejecting. You are rejecting the very God of the Bible, the God who is. And so the secondly thing I would note is the purpose of Jesus was to provide the way of salvation. Verses 46 and 47, in those wonderful words where he says, I came not to judge the world, but to save the world. This was my purpose. I didn't come. In his first advent, he did not come to judge. He came to save. You remember those words in John 3:16, for God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish but have everlasting life. For God sent not his Son into the world to condemn the world, but that the world through him might be saved. God's desire and God's intent was that Jesus would come, would live a life of perfect obedience, die as the atoning sacrifice to pay the price for our rebellion. He did that. But rest assured, one day he will be the judge. Verses 47 and 48 says, one day there's going to be a judgment day. But he says, it's not going to be just upon my word. It's going to be in terms of he will judge on what we have actually said. He will judge based upon the things that we have spoken with our mouth, the things that we have said through our lips, in terms of our heart commitment and our heart devotion. One writer said that he really believes that on the last day, all Jesus is going to do is simply hit the replay button and play back, and this man said the tape, or we could say the MP3, or whatever you want to use, but he will simply hit the replay button and play it back for us, for our own words, to be sounded out, for all to hear. Will anybody have any difficulty having a verdict then? No. The point is, The word will come that there will be sufficient in terms of our own words, of our own loyalties, of our own idolatry, of our own rejection of the gospel. That it will be a matter where we will be condemned as guilty forever. Jesus came on an assignment from the Father. In verses 49 and 50 describe that. He says, "For I have not spoken of myself, but the Father which sent me, he gave me a commandment, what I should say and what I should speak. And I know that his commandment is life everlasting. Whatsoever I speak, therefore, even as the Father said unto me, so I speak." Unto the very end, Jesus appeals to them. Rejection, eternal death. Acceptance of Christ equals eternal life. God has given his message, and it is preserved in his word. It is preserved for you and for me. If you're not here, if you're here today and you have not accepted Christ, my plea with you is, ask yourself, why have I not done so? Why have you rejected him? Take a piece of paper and write it down. Here's why I've rejected Christ. Get it clarified in your thinking. But if you've accepted him, then you and I have the opportunity to go and to share that good message, that good news, with others around us. When I lived in Pennsylvania before moving to Florida, there was a neighbor at the end of the street, and I invited him again and again to come to our church. "No, Reverend," he says, "you're never going to get me into that church. Not going to happen." "Okay, Bob." I tried and tried to speak to him, and without success. And then one day I saw him digging a ditch, trying to dig a ditch at the side of his house. And he was struggling with that. So I went and I took off my dress clothes and I put on some work clothes and I went down and pitched in to help dig the ditch beside his house. I knew he was in bad health at that point. And it was just a couple of weeks later I learned that he was in the hospital. I was asked if I would come to visit him in Pittsburgh at the Allegheny General Hospital. As I went to the hospital, I went up and he was absolutely unconscious. He had had a massive heart attack and he was in a bad way. I asked the nurse, I said, "Can you lighten the sedative so that he would be conscious?" "Oh yeah, we can do that." I said, "Would you do that?" Here was a man who at one side of his bed was his estranged wife of 18 years, and she was living with another man, but they were still married so that she could get the benefits from his insurance and so forth. And here was his mistress on the other side of the bed. And I'm standing there. Bob came alert. And I said, "Bob, it's Pastor Martin." Reverend, you're here." "Yes." I said, "Bob, I've spoken to you about Jesus Christ. And again, you've said you don't need him, you don't want him. Bob, things are grim. What will you do with Jesus? Will you accept him? Will you believe on him?" Yes. I said, "Will you let me pray with you?" "Yes." He no longer cared what the ex-wife or the estranged wife said or what the mistress said. Oh, they were both. I mean, if somebody could have killed me that day, they would have done it. They were furious with me for interrupting, for coming in. But on that day, I listened as Bob Dempsey confessed his faith in Jesus Christ. He died hours later. I share that to say, God is a merciful God, and he may extend mercy to the final hour. But there are many, many people who've hardened their hearts, and they never have that opportunity. And so my appeal to you is, if you have not come to Christ, deal with it today while it is the opportunity. Do not harden your heart in this day of opportunity. What will you do with Jesus? Neutral you cannot be. One day your heart will be asking, what will he do with me? Let us pray. O Lord, our great and wonderful Father, we thank you for the plan of redemption and for your sending of Jesus to live a life of perfect obedience and then to die as the atoning sacrifice for our sins. What a wonderful gift eternal life is. We do not merit it or deserve it, but we so thank you for the opportunity to believe on you and to believe on the one that you have sent, that we might know you and be in a living relationship with you. And I pray for any who are here today who may never have come to Christ. I pray that today would be the day that he or she or they would come and would indeed accept Christ, that they would deal with you and come to know you as their own personal Lord and Savior. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.